You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
I've said it before, and I'll say it again. What you're about to hear is one of the most misused and abused passages in all of the Bible. It alone has led to the one destructive idea that rules them all, the notion that the Bible is perfect and accurate in every way. The $64 seminary words are inerrant and infallible, and we'll get to those later. Let's start off with a little background on this poor maligned passage. The first thing we need to acknowledge is its overall credibility or lack thereof. 2 Timothy was not even written by who it claims to be from. It starts out with, "I, Paul," but if you're familiar with Paul's actual writings, you know it's as different from the real Paul as speeches by Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump. Then there's the whole problem of timing. Alas, when 2 Timothy was written, the only scripture around was that what we now call the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So when you hear someone reference this passage as proof that the whole Bible is perfect and inspired in every way, they clearly don't know what they're talking about. What is also clear is that when 2 Timothy was written, somebody was up to something nefarious with Scripture. And sadly, those somebodies are still at work today.
Our words of wisdom for today are from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 18.
All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
We have the holy hand grenade.
Yes, of course. The holy hand grenade of Antioch. It is one of the sacred relics Brother Maynard carries with him. Brother Maynard, bring up the holy hand grenade.
Fie Jesu Domine.
Dona eis requiem.
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 How does it work?
I know not, my liege.
Consult the Book of Armaments.
Armaments, chapter 2, verses 9 to 21.
And St. Attila raised the hand grenade up on high, saying, O Lord, bless this thy hand grenade, that with it thou mayst blow thine enemies to tiny bits in thy mercy. And the Lord did grin, and the people did feast upon the lambs and sloths and carp and anchovies and orangutans and breakfast cereals and fruit bats and large...
Skip a bit, brother.
And the Lord spake, saying, First shalt thou take out the holy pin, then shalt thou count to three, no more, no less. Three shall be the number thou shalt count, and the number of the counting shall be three. Four shalt thou not count, neither count thou two, excepting that thou then proceed to three. Five is right out. Once the number three, being the third number, be reached, then lobbest thou thy holy hand grenade of Antioch towards thy foe, who, being naughty in my sight, shall snuff it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right. One, two, five!
Freeze up!
Three!
Ridiculous? Not so much. It's a fair satire of what many folks think is actually in the Bible. Unintelligible gobbledygook mired in ancient language, primitive culture, and lots of gratuitous violence. Most people agree that it's an important book. As Christians, we even call the Bible holy, and that naturally makes it somewhat intimidating, which might contribute to the statistic of its being the most purchased, least read book in the world. We have a kind of primal sense that this holiness is so great that we shouldn't just plop down and read it casually. So out of a mix of respect or fear, it's simply not read at all. But it does get a trip to a prominent place on the coffee table whenever the pastor comes to visit. If we do happen to sit down and read some of it, or hear something read in church, perhaps we'll encounter something that causes us to think, huh, that doesn't make sense. But we've programmed ourselves to follow any hint of that kind of critical thinking with, well, then best ignore it. After all, this is a holy book. We are so indoctrinated by the notion that this is a mysterious book with mysterious powers, having what Marcus Borg called a surplus of meaning, that we've been duped into not using our brains while reading. When we bring this kind of suspension of disbelief to the whole Bible, it's one thing and one thing only: tragic. One of my mentors in seminary, Harold Beck, used to stir up a lot of people when he would say, "The Bible is not the Word of God, but the Word of God is in the Bible. It's in there, but don't get caught falling into the habit of worshiping the Bible like many faith communities do. What's called bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible rather than the mystery of the divine." Even though they know very little about it, many people hold the Bible in high regard. They give lip service to its importance. For most people, what they know of the Bible is a hodgepodge of bits and pieces they seem to remember from childhood. So the problem is, our culture has pretty much ceded the right to interpret what the Bible is all about to a few noisy fundamentalists who embrace the lowest, self-serving common theological denominator. In theology speak, the issue at the heart of this most dangerous of Christian ideas is called biblical authority. How much authority do you give Scripture? What level of trust do you place in it, and why? For the sake of clarity when talking about biblical authority, it's helpful to know the definitions of a couple of words that you'll often see on the What We Believe page of many churches' websites. Infallibility holds that Scripture is not misleading in any way. It's a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Inerrancy is the quality of being free from any falsehoods or mistakes. Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy, historically, scientifically, sociologically, and spiritually. One of the creeds fundamentalists use as a litmus test for the integrity of one's discipleship is called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Among other things, it states that Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. In no way misleading and with no mistakes or contradictions, period. Wow. Where does that leave those of us who actually read our Bibles? For the last 100 years or so, most defenders of inerrancy have pointed to one verse, our 2 Timothy passage for today. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Fundamentalists then use a kind of circular argument saying that because the Bible is without error or inconsistency, it must be the work of God. And because it is the work of God, it must be without error or inconsistency. It doesn't matter which proposition comes first. The other is thought to follow. Where did these ideas come from? Well, right at the end of World War I, a pamphlet circulated about what were called the fundamentals of Christianity. It spawned a whole movement committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and other supposedly bedrock Christian doctrines. Then in the 1920s, a highly publicized battle flared up between the mainstream church, us, and what had become known as the fundamentalists. It was front page news in national newspapers. The Scopes Monkey Trial was just one skirmish in this national battle for the soul of America. In 1922, my hero and one of America's great preachers, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preached the sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" in an effort to stir people to action. A Baptist, Fosdick was worried that if the mainline church didn't do more to educate its people about the metaphorical and mythological origins of Scripture, that we would lose our brightest and best young people. And he was right. We've lost three or four generations since then who simply just, they just don't come to church. Look, one of the reasons why the mainline church has been relegated to the sidelines for most folks is that people have a sense that they're not getting an authentic message, kind of low-grade, that doesn't make sense, keeps gnawing at them, and they don't say anything out loud. It's the classic ignoring the giant pink elephant in the room. Instead of creating ripples, many just choose to become part of what Bishop Jack Spong dubbed the Church Alumni Association. The sad part is that those gnawing questions can easily be addressed. What I learned in seminary and what's available in any library or on the internet has been being taught for over 150 years, but it just doesn't trickle down into the churches. Why? Fear of upsetting people's staid ideas. And why would a preacher want to preach something that might drive people away, cut down on the offering, and then cause them to look bad to his or her peers? That's just to keep quiet and let people be ignorant. Preach nice little comforting sermons about how Jesus loves you. And yes, Jesus does love you, but that's not all there is to it. I like to say that the Bible is full of real people lying, cheating, sex, hate, war, sex, betrayal, murder, sex, letters, poetry, history, sex, great ideas, lousy ideas, and more sex. It's complicated and difficult to read with understanding, so we ignore most of it and cling to this unspoken cultural belief that imagines the origin of Holy Writ as some sort of supernatural event. Somehow, it tarnishes the Bible in some people's minds if we admit that it is a human product written by people just like us, with preconceived notions, prejudices, agendas, and finally, assembled by a committee. If you wonder how our country has become so divided, this is one of the reasons why. More than half of our population has been raised in churches to not only believe unbelievable things, they've been taught that to doubt those unbelievable things is tantamount to heresy. So it doesn't matter how much evidence there is to the contrary. When they hear something that doesn't jive with their fantasy childhood worldview, they dismiss it as crazy or untruthful. And here's the problem. If they have indeed developed the skill set to think critically and make decisions for themselves, they stubbornly refuse to apply those skills to the Bible or their faith. Part of it is because people don't understand what critical thinking is. When I first arrived at seminary, I took a double take at the title of one of my classes, Biblical Criticism. What? We're going to criticize the Bible? No, we're going to think critically about the Bible. Just like you do when you get your electric bill or a suspicious email from a Nigerian prince asking for money, you read it carefully and critique the contents. It's the same problem we're having with people's fear of critical race theory. Insecure people think, oh no, they're going to criticize my race. No, we're going to think critically about race in general and how it influences our culture. Because critical thinking is good, especially when you're dealing with important things. It basically means using your rational mind to determine if things make sense or not. Let's consider a non-biblical example, an entry in the Journal of Abraham Lincoln, June 17th, 1843. I find the evening difficult yet exciting. Tomorrow, Mary Todd and I will exchange wedding vows. Although one can never be sure in matters of this nature, I feel our union will be blessed by the Almighty. Sleep will not come easily this evening. The coming of tomorrow harbors no fear, and yet this headache persists. Admittedly, I'm not without anxiety over other matters. The Kansas-Nebraska bill has been most distressing. Perhaps an aspirin will ease the tension. Why is it that we mortals are so vulnerable? At best, we are seldom rested or content. Sound okay? Not so much. A critically thinking student of history would probably want to point out that Lincoln was married in 1842, not 1843. The Kansas-Nebraska bill didn't happen until 1854. And aspirin wasn't developed until the late 19th century. And it's exactly these kinds of inconsistencies in Scripture where careful readers say, hey, what's going on here? Listen, I'm not looking to discredit the Bible. Far from it. I have dedicated my professional life to understanding the Scripture through and through. What I use and what has been used by biblical scholars for over 150 years is called historical and literary criticism. And it doesn't mean criticizing Scripture, it means thinking critically about Scripture. Yet many people are afraid that if they admit that there are contradictions in the Bible, then the whole thing has to be dismissed as a worthless lie. When what it really means is that we need to be more attentive. We need to think critically about the Bible with a broad understanding of the history, culture, and political intrigues that drive content and storylines in all of literature. Remember, we're talking about such ancient texts that no original manuscripts exist. Not one book which survives is probably in anything like its original form. And no author of what we now call the Bible foresaw that their work would be included in what is called the Bible. There are hundreds of examples of the differences between the oldest and most recent manuscripts of any one book. These differences indicate that numerous additions and alterations were made to the originals by various copyists and editors. One of the key tenets of biblical criticism is placing priority on the oldest texts as the ones likely to have been changed the least. Look, if you've hung around with me long enough, you know my soapbox topics. Careful reading of the Bible clearly reveals at least two creation stories two flood stories with exact quotes lifted from older Babylonian flood stories, and no less than four authors' versions of the escape from Egypt sprinkled into the book we call Exodus. Jesus' birth narratives are only in two Gospels and don't have the same characters, timeline, or emphasis. The resurrection accounts are all so different as to be impossible to harmonize. My challenge is still out there. I'll give anyone $1 million who can include all the details of the resurrection accounts in order without time or character conflicts. Doesn't sound very inerrant, does it? Okay, Felton, if you question the truth of the Bible, the authority will rest where exactly? That's a good question. But I'm not throwing out the Bible's authority. I'm acknowledging what the Bible really is. I'm interacting with it and embracing its deeper mythic authority. As Methodists, you know we use the quadrilateral to make decisions about life and theology. We don't read scripture in a vacuum either, but in the context of history, church tradition, our personal experience, and reason or logic. And as our guiding principle and stream of thought, we need to remember the words of theologian Paul Tillich, who wrote, "I don't take the Bible literally, I take it seriously." Years ago, I loved to play catch with my beloved dog, Eloise. But sometimes she reminded me of the Buddhist teaching about the finger pointing at the moon. I've already thrown the ball to the other side of the yard, but she would without fail be watching my hand. I'm pointing and I'm showing her that I've already thrown the ball, but she keeps looking at my hand. She can't begin to imagine that my finger is actually pointing to something beyond itself. Author Frederick Buechner uses the metaphor of a window to talk about scripture. We don't worship the window. We simply look through it to get a glimpse of the divine on the other side. Just because there are smudges, swatted flies, and hairline cracks obstructing our view, we don't throw out the window. We learn to distinguish between what is part of the window and what is beyond. Maybe the most important thing to remember is that the sacred is not limited to the Bible. The divine is so much bigger than a book. The Bible is just one format that human beings have used to try and convey wisdom one generation to the next. Let me leave you with this. It's what any number of people already suspect about me. I can say without hesitation that I don't believe in the Bible. But I do have a relationship with it. Sometimes frustrating, often rewarding, always surprising relationship with it. And I encourage you to not be afraid to dive into a relationship with Scripture too. And know that when you read something and that little voice in your head says, that doesn't make sense, that you're probably onto something good. The richest treasures aren't found on the surface, but deep down, where the alchemy of time, truth, and mystery have been allowed to do their work. So let's celebrate all the faults and errors in the Bible and the wisdom they convey to those willing to take the Bible seriously and not literally. Herewith ends the reading from the Book of Armaments.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.